I want to start with a question this morning. And I thought about asking you to raise your hands, but I'm not going to do that. So I'm just going to ask you to answer in your mind. But if I was to ask you, how are we justified before God? How would you answer that question? Or in other words, on what basis are we saved? So I'll give you three options. Are we saved? Are we justified by grace? Are we justified by faith? Or are we justified by works? And I'll give you just a minute to mull that over in your head. Lock your answers in, A, B, or C. Are you justified by grace? Are you justified by faith? Or are you justified by works? And I believe that the answer is D. It is all of the above. We are justified by grace, we are justified by faith, and we are also justified by works. And that is the short answer, but the topic for the sermon this morning is the longer answer. How do we fit those concepts together? What is it that the New Testament teaches? Or what is it that God's Word teaches about that subject? Because the answer to that question about how those components fit together and how we're justified is really the basis for many differing doctrinal teachings. There's a study that I go to on Friday mornings with a group of men that I've developed a lot of respect for. They come from different backgrounds, and they hold to Calvinist theology, Reformed theology. And I disagree with them on a number of conclusions that they've come to. But as we talk about God's Word and we have respectful conversations reasoning from it, I've come to realize that the way that we understand justification is very, very important to our faith. And it's one that we need to be able to explain. Because there are false teachings out there, things that I believe people teach that the Bible doesn't teach. But sometimes, maybe in our effort to respond to false teachings, we might actually be saying things that are not quite right either. And as the old saying goes, there is a ditch on both sides of the road. And so as we study God's Word and want to understand how it is that we are justified, I want us to be able to have Bible answers to those questions and to be able to explain them in the same way that God's Word does. And so if we want to understand what somebody needs to do to be saved, then we need to understand justification. If we want to understand our relationship with God as His people, as we continue to live in fellowship with Him, then we need to understand justification. It's important that we get this right, so I want us to be able to understand how we are justified through the gospel. And where I'd like to begin is in Ephesians chapter 2. Basically, we're going to look at four different places in the New Testament that I think will help us to get the full picture of this subject. And Ephesians chapter 2 is where I want us to begin. And I will begin by reading verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So if you just let that sink in for a moment, you'll see that the picture that Ephesians chapter 2 paints of our spiritual condition before the gospel is a picture that's very, very bleak. And it's also a picture that's a little bit morbid, you know? He says, "You were dead." You know, dead people aren't very lovable. You know, dead people are not very cuddly and attractive. If you've ever driven down the road and you've seen a dead animal on the side of the road, you probably have a certain kind of reaction to that animal, depending on just how dead that creature might look. But I bet that your impulse is not, "Let me pull over and pet it." You don't think like, "Wow, what a cute little thing that is. I want to hold it close to me." We're usually repulsed by things like that. That's kind of a disgusting idea. And that is what our spiritual condition was like before the gospel changed us. We were dead. We were repulsive. We were not very lovable at all. There's not any one of us that God looked down and saw and said, you know, that one's not too far off. That one has some attractive qualities. I think that I'll save that one because he deserves it. That's not the way it worked. We were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That would be Satan himself. And so as you read verse 3, it says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so we weren't just dead. Verse 3 says that we were living in the passions of our flesh. We were dead, but we were living. We were like walking dead. We were like zombies, going about our lives just like the way the rest of this world goes about theirs. Following the course of the world, following Satan himself. And so the picture is not just of people who were helpless or powerless to save ourselves, because we were, but it's also of people who were reveling, willfully reveling in the sin and rebellion that we were guilty of. And so when we look around at the rest of mankind and we are repulsed by the evil that we see in our world, we're repulsed by the sin and the wickedness and the evil, we need to remember that we were just as lost as every one of them. That we, in our sins, were just like the rest of mankind. But it's verse 4 in Ephesians 2 that changes everything. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, those two words that start verse 4 are probably the two biggest words in the entire Bible. But God. If it were not for God, none of us would be who we are. None of us would have the spiritual condition that we have. None of us would have life. None of us would have health. None of us would have hope. But it's because of what God has done for us that we have all of those things. But God. That is the essence of the gospel. And there's our answer in verse 5. By grace, you have been saved. But let's keep reading. He says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I think if you look at verses 8 through 10, you see the whole picture of how we're justified. He says it is by grace, through faith, and it's for good works. So, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. And I think it's really important that we understand how that is broken down for us. And it's at this point that I think it would be helpful for us to distinguish between conditions and means. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Both are important, but they're different. Conditions are the premises upon which the fulfillment of an agreement depends, and means are the resources by which an agreement is fulfilled. So, if I was going to say to you, I will buy your lunch if you will go out to eat with me. I'll buy your lunch if you'll go out to eat with me. The condition of having your lunch bought is that you go out to eat with me. You know, you have to believe that I'm actually going to make good on that. You have to actually either get in my car or show up at the place and believe that I'm going to be there, and I'm not going to stand you up, and I'm not going to like dine and dash and leave you with the bill. You've got to believe me, and you've got to believe me enough to go there and be there. That's the conditions. But the means by which your lunch is paid for would be my wallet, right? My credit card or debit card or whatever. So the condition is that you believe me. The condition is that you show up. But that's not the way, that's not the means by which your lunch is paid for. The means by which your lunch is paid for is through my bank account. And that's the kind of thing that Ephesians is telling us about how we are saved. That we are saved by grace through faith. The condition of salvation is faith, but the means of salvation is grace. The condition that God requires in order to grant salvation is faith. But make no mistake, the means by which salvation is offered is the immeasurable grace of God. So, where do works come in this text? Well, I think it's also helpful for us to think about a synonym for faith being trust. Think about a synonym for faith being trust. And I want you to think of good works as a manifestation of faith. In other words, works are what makes faith visible. As we've seen in this text in Ephesians chapter 2, God wants us to trust him. You see, he wants us to stop trusting ourselves. He wants us to stop trusting the world. He wants us to stop trusting the devil and the lies of the devil. He wants us to start trusting him. And when we really learn to trust God, we'll do what he says. If we trust him, we'll obey him. And so God made us in his image to reflect his nature, and when we trust him enough to do what he tells us to do, then we'll be doing what we were made to do. And that's what verse 10 says, that God prepared these good works beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. And so I think that this is a good place for us to start. As we understand the concept of justification in the New Testament, it is this, that grace is the means, faith is the condition, and good works are the manifestation of faith. Now, go with me from there to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is another helpful text to fit these concepts together. And it's one that we often appeal to, and I think rightfully so. But look in James chapter 2 at verse 14, because this is the question that James wants us to consider. James 2 and verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So as we've seen, we are saved on the basis of God's grace, conditionally on our faith. And James wants to know, if you say you have faith but you don't have works, is that faith that can save you? And this is his answer. We'll read the rest of this chapter. In verse 15, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, remember that Ephesians told us that we're saved by grace through faith. And James asked the question, well, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And clearly his answer is no. A faith like that can't save him. But the reason why is because faith without works, according to James, is not really faith at all. You see, I think that's the point in verse 26. In verse 26, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." If you've ever seen the body of somebody that's passed away, you know, maybe you've been to a funeral and you've seen an open casket. When you see that body, are you really seeing that person? No. You're seeing the shell of that person. You're seeing the body of that person, but that person is not really there anymore. You're not actually seeing them. And what James's point is that just like the body, apart from the spirit, is not the person, what we might call faith, apart from works, is not really faith. We can call it faith, but it's not faith. If the faith doesn't have works accompanying it, it's not faith. Just like we can call that body the person, but without the spirit there, we know that that's not actually the person. And really, the situation in verse 18 demonstrates that. In verse 18, he has this hypothetical situation. He says, you know, somebody will say, you have faith and I have works. They'll try to distinguish the two and say, you know, you have faith, I have works. Or maybe I have works and you have faith. And what he says here is, show me your faith apart from your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. The point is you can't really show your faith apart from works. You'd have nothing to show. How could you do that? How could you actually demonstrate faith apart from works? How could you actually separate faith from works? It's really an impossibility. It's something that only exists within your own mind. Faith isn't merely believing that God exists. His point in verse 19 is that the demons do that. They believe that God exists. But faith is trusting God enough to actually do what he says. And when you look at verses 20 through 22, that's his point. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And so it is works that make faith visible. Works are the manifestation of faith. And so the conclusion is, if you don't have works, well, then you don't have faith. If you don't do what God says, then you don't actually trust him. You can say that you trust him, but if you trusted him, you would obey him. That's the point. Now, here's why this is important. And we'll come back to this at the end. But somebody might say, okay, the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. Therefore, that means there can't be any works necessary for salvation. If we're saved by grace through faith, then works can't be necessary for salvation. Therefore, repentance can't be necessary for salvation. Baptism can't be necessary for salvation. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that that person doesn't recognize that salvation is conditional on faith, and that repentance and baptism are works that faith will produce. You know, it's sort of like being stranded at the bottom of a well. You know, if you're at the bottom of a deep well and somebody throws a rope down to you, and they say, grab on to the rope. Well, if you trust them, what will you do? You'll grab onto the rope. And you can stay there at the bottom of the well and say, I trust you that you're going to pull me up. I trust you that you're going to save me. But unless you're actually willing to grab onto the rope, you're not going to be saved. It's not that you're going to pull yourself up by your own strength. It's not that you have earned your salvation from that deep well, but that is a condition for you to be saved. You've got to trust that person enough to grab onto the rope and to let them pull you out. And that's the kind of relationship that James wants us to understand. That until somebody is driven to repent and be baptized, he doesn't actually have faith. That's why those things are conditional for our salvation. And so I think it's helpful for us to see this, because it's not really that James is saying we need to have faith plus works. Really what James is saying is we have to have real faith. He's saying the same thing that Paul was saying in Ephesians 2. We are saved by grace through faith. But James clarifies that unless your faith produces works, it's not really faith. There's a sense in which we are saved by faith alone if we understand what faith alone means. It's active, living, obedient faith. Now, from there, I want us to go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This is the next stop on our journey, and I think it's one that helps us to continue to round this picture out. And here, I want to start by reading verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, what I want us to see here is that when we are seeking to be justified by faith, works find their proper place. We are not saved by achievement through works. We are saved by grace through faith. And in verse 5, it tells us here in verses 4 and 5, "To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now, if we understand that our works are not self-righteous works, if we understand that we can't save ourselves or earn our salvation or be counted righteous based on our own actions, then what's the alternative? The alternative is to believe and trust in God to save us regardless of that. And what verse 5 tells us is that the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God takes faith as a substitute for righteousness. That's really good news for all of us, I gotta say. Because none of us are going to be able to be counted righteous based on our own merits. None of us are going to be able to be considered righteous based on our own righteousness. But God allows faith as a substitute. Because of the unfathomable grace of God, he actually accepts that instead. And the reason why is in verses 23 and 24. At the end of this chapter, Paul goes on to say, "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." And so when we put our faith in Christ, we are justified on the basis of his righteousness, not ours. And that's what the gospel is all about. That we can be justified on the basis of his righteousness and not ours. That's really the only way to have any confidence in our salvation. You know, if you are trying to be justified by your works, you'll never feel good enough. You'll never feel secure. You'll never have any assurance. You'll constantly be doubting. You'll constantly be feeling like there's no way that you can make it in because you're relying on yourself and not on Him. But when we understand that it's not about our righteousness, it's about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it's because of His death and His resurrection, then we can actually rest in the grace of God. Then we can have peace. Then we can have confidence. We're saved because of Him. Now, the critic might say, well, wait a second. If you start talking like that, then really what that means is we're going to feel free to do whatever we want. If it's not about our righteousness, but it's about His righteousness, then really that's just a license for us to go and sin as much as we want. You know, Paul addresses that right here in the same context. First, in chapter 5. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'll tell you what, if you accept salvation by faith on the basis of God's grace, you will be moved to love Him back. We love because He first loved us. And when that kind of love shapes our hearts and gives us assurance and confidence of our relationship with God and our eternal hope, then we're able to put up with all kinds of sufferings and disappointments in this life. You're able to deal with sickness. You're able to deal with disappointment. You're able to deal with people lying to you or not being all that they should be. You're able to put up with injustice and hardship because you know that you have an eternal hope that is secure. And so the question is, well, should we just sin more? Should we just sin more that grace might abound? Chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To the person who has been saved by grace through faith, that person's faith is going to continue to produce all kinds of good works in their life. It was their faith that caused them to obey Christ at the beginning. It was their faith that caused them to repent of their sins and to be baptized. It was their faith that led them to make that decision that they're going to die for Christ and live for Him. And it's that same faith that will continue to shape their life for as long as they live. I like the way that Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25 says it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What Paul's saying to the Galatians is you need to live in the same way that you've been justified. If you have come into fellowship with God by grace through faith, then stay in fellowship with God by grace through faith. And if you want to know how that looks, you go back to verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 describes the difference between people who keep in step with the Spirit and those who don't. He says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, verse 19 clarifies, we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about faith. We're not talking about being under the law. We're talking about living by the Spirit. We're talking about having a faith in God where we trust Him enough to do things that He tells us to do. We believe that He knows better for us than we do. And so verses 19 through 21 describe somebody that doesn't have faith. It describes people who maybe at some point trusted God, but have stopped. Or maybe people who never trusted God to begin with. The sins that he lists are sins that describe people who are trusting in themselves. Or trusting in the world. They look to the world and they say, I'm going to do things the way the world does things. That looks fun. That makes sense. They believe in the lies of Satan and they trust him. But notice what it looks like when people put their trust in God. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is visible. If you have come to have faith in God, if you've come to trust Him enough to obey Him, it will be clear in the way that you live. There will be a manifestation of that faith. That'll be true at the moment of conversion, and it'll be true as you continue to grow. Trusting in the Lord, being led by His Spirit. And so to summarize this, I want to look at Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Back in Galatians 3 and verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So notice that in 5:25 that if we live by the Spirit, we should keep in step with the Spirit. In 5:16 that we walk by the Spirit and we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. And in 3:14 we receive the promised Spirit through faith. If we put all of that together, we can answer the question, how are we justified before God? If we were to break this down, we would understand that grace without faith is universalism. If it was totally about God's grace and there was no condition upon it, then God would just save everybody. And that would be that. But faith without grace is vanity. You can trust God all you want, but if He doesn't have grace for you, then your trust is empty. That's not going to do you very much good. Faith without works, well, that's hypocrisy. In fact, it's really not even real. It's just an imposter kind of faith. You can say that you believe God. You can say that you trust God. But if you're not actually acting upon it, then you don't. And works without faith is legalism. You're trying to save yourself and justify yourself based on your righteousness, and you're not putting your trust in the Lord. So as we remember what we saw from the very beginning, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it is by grace through faith for good works. Grace is the means, faith is the condition, and works are the necessary manifestation of faith. So here's the way that I want to conclude the lesson this morning. Is I want to ask you, do you want to receive the promised Spirit through faith? Do you want to receive the Spirit of God through faith? And if your answer is yes, then be obedient to Him. Make the decision to trust God enough to do what He says. That's what faith is. Trust God enough to do what He says. And what that means is that conversion is the point at which you first have faith like that. I know sometimes we like to talk about the five steps of salvation. And maybe that's a helpful way for us to just organize in our minds everything that is bound up in conversion. You got to hear God's word. You got to believe it. You got to repent of your sins. You've got to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to be baptized into His death and raised to walk a new life. All of that's important and all of that's true, but really it's not five steps, is it? It's one step. It's be converted. It's have faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And what God is inviting you to do is to start putting your trust in Him. That's what conversion is. We stop trusting ourselves. We stop trusting the world. We stop trusting the lies of the devil, and we start trusting God enough to obey Him. And that's when we're saved by grace through faith on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice and His righteousness. And it's faith like that that will continue making us more and more like Christ as we look to Him and we're transformed into the same image. So that's the invitation that I want to leave you with this morning. Is I want to ask you, do you have the faith that will save you? God's grace is sufficient. The condition is your faith. And so if you trust God enough, if you believe God, then you'll trust Him enough to do what He says. And God wants you to repent of your sins, to be baptized, to be raised to walk a new life. And at that point, your works will manifest the true faith that saves. There might be somebody here that needs to make your life right with God in some way. If it's because you're outside of Christ and you have come to a faith that has driven you to the point of obedience, then you have the opportunity to obey before you leave. There might be somebody here that has stopped trusting in God and you've started trusting in yourself or in the world or in the lies of the devil, and you want prayers of the saints here. If you're willing to do what you know that you need to do to make your life right with God, and we can help you, we want to do that before you leave. Come to the front, let us know while we stand together and sing the last song.